This morning we find ourselves now within, if I've calculated right, 3 sermons, including today, of the end of Matthew. And so nearly 3.5 years, but we're getting to the end of it. And I hope it's been a blessing to you. It surely has been to me. We'll come this morning to the end of chapter 27 and then jump and read a small portion of 28. We'll read from Matthew 27:57 through 66. And then we'll jump and read verses 11 through 15 of chapter 28. And the verses leading up to our text, the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered and died on the cross. And we are now told what happens following that. This is, I remind you, God's flawless word. It has the power to give life. And so let us listen with humble hearts and receive it with belief. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And then as we jump down to Matthew 28, verse 11, on the following day after Jesus has risen from the dead, while the women who followed Jesus were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, this is the perfect word of God. Would you join me in praying and asking him to bless us now as we preach and receive it? Lord, we long to know the wonders, the glorious things which you have done, Lord, in human history, to redeem and to save your people. It is a beautiful thing, Lord, to see the way you have acted and know that our hope, our sure faith is placed upon a solid foundation, that which Christ has come and done, which has been witnessed, that he has died and risen again, ascended into heaven and there reigns, calling sinners and giving faith and repentance, and that whoever takes his word and rests in it in faith surely has life just as he lives. Lord, we pray as we look at these verses this morning that you would give us an insight and wisdom and a confident faith which are worked in our hearts by your own Holy Spirit, that we would leave edified and strengthened in the things we believe and confess, ready to profess the truth before men and women, that they might also hear and in hearing believe and believing be saved. Lord, we ask it for the glory of Christ in saving sinners. Amen. But the whole of the Christian faith stands or falls with the very real flesh and blood, death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian faith has, through the ages, changed the whole course of history. This faith has taken the most unlikely of people and united them together in a common faith. It has spawned mission work and charities and countless acts of love all throughout the entire world. The Christian faith has comforted numberless souls in times of great difficulty and times of death. Who could deny, looking at the history of the world, that the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ have dramatically influenced the world and dramatically influenced many of us who sit here this morning? its impact is undeniable. But the question that I really want us to grapple with this morning is it true? Does the Christian faith have any basis in reality? Or is it, like so many other religions of the world, just a charade? Right? Is it just the wishful thinking of the cowardly who need something to lean upon because they're weak and pathetic, unlike the strong ones? Well, what I think our text in part helps us to see as we look this morning at the internal testimony of the Word, that is, how it testifies to its own truthfulness. It helps us to see that the events at the heart of the Christian faith are, in fact, true. They show forth the reality of the death and the burial, and therefore, ultimately, the resurrection of Christ, confirming these things by multiple testimonies. We see them confirmed in that Scripture prophesied these things. And then we see them confirmed by multiple witnesses who testify to these things. And then we see them confirmed in the way history subsequently verifies these things. The writers of the four Gospels seem to go out of their way, taking intentional pains to make very certain that as we hear their account of Jesus' burial, his death, that we see that Scripture prophesied these things. That these are the things that had to come to pass because the Word of God said they had to come to pass. What is related here in our text, and Matthew, and or Mark and Luke, that is, and John, they add their own details. But what's related here is presented to us as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We're to see that. The last time we opened up Matthew, we heard Jesus cry out. He said he was finished with his work, and he yielded up his spirit to God. And then between that time and what's happening now in our passage, John, in his gospel, tells us the death of Christ, it fulfilled a prophecy that not one of the Messiah's bones would be broken. So even in between that and our verses, we're fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. It came about in this way. It was against the law, according to Deuteronomy 21:23, to leave a dead body on a tree overnight. You couldn't leave a hung criminal hang on the tree, or a curse was on the land. And so in order to observe that, the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and they said, "We need to get those bodies down, so send your guards to break their legs so they won't be able to support their weight anymore, and they'll suffocate and die before dusk, and we can get them off the tree." But the Roman soldiers came and they did not break Jesus' legs. And the reason is that he was already dead. But John 19, verse 36 tells us, why did that have to happen? Why were his legs not to be broken? He says it fulfilled Scripture, which said previously, not one of his bones will be broken. So you read Exodus 12, 46, Numbers 9, 12. They talk about Passover lambs that were going to be offered as pure sacrifices to God. And they said they can't have any blemish and they can't have a broken bone. And then you run to Psalm 34, verse 20, and it speaks particularly of the Christ and says, not one of his bones will be broken. All his bones will be preserved, unbroken. So John says the fact that his legs weren't broken happened to fulfill that Old Testament prophecy. It had to be this way. And then he goes on and he says, not only so, but after he died, a guard shoved a spear through his side. And then he tells us this was done to fulfill Zechariah 12:10. Which says, they will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. Again, Old Testament prophecy, the way things had to be, were fulfilled in the death of Christ. So that bridges the gap a bit and gets us to our verses. Then come the events of verses 57 to 61 in chapter 27. We read, when it was evening, that's between 3 and 6 p.m. before the sun sets, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. And he goes to Pilate and he asks for his body, and Pilate gives it to him. We're told Joseph takes it down and he wraps it in a clean linen cloth and he places it in a new tomb, which he himself has cut out of the rock. He rolls a big stone in front of it to block it, sealing it shut, and he goes away. Now, Matthew does not do the work for us the way John does, but he expects us to pick up on this if we're reading carefully, that this also is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Particularly Isaiah 53, verse 9, which says of the Savior, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. He had to be buried with the rich. And so a rich man comes and puts him in a fresh, new tomb in which no one has ever laid, fulfilling events that the Old Testament said had to take place. So what we would have expected to happen, what God had said must happen, is happening in the death and burial of Christ, substantiating the reality of what we're being told. This is what God said would happen. It also fulfills not only Old Testament prophecy, but New Testament, because Jesus repeatedly through his life says, they're going to spit on me, mock me, flog me, crucify me, and then bury me in the ground for 3 days and 3 nights. Matthew 12:40, he says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days and three nights. In Jewish terms, 3 days and three nights just means part of 3 days. Right? So a day and a night is any part of a day. So you've got Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And so now here comes Joseph, this rich man, not knowing all that he is doing. He wants to keep the Sabbath the following day on Saturday. So he says, I've got to hurry up and get him in the ground before sundown. That's when Sabbath starts. And he probably doesn't want Jesus to be thrown into a mass grave for executed criminals. So he's thinking practically, I just need to get him into the tomb. But unwittingly, he's fulfilling Christ's own predictions. He gets him in the ground on Friday in time for him to be there for 3 days to fulfill the prophecy. And so the death of Jesus Christ, the point is, are fulfilling all that has been foretold in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. All of it is coming to a point and happening just as we've been told that it would. What does that have to do with the truth of the Christian faith? Well, it speaks volumes of the truthfulness of the events being related to us, because in this way, far beyond any human wisdom, all these various strands of what we've been expecting in some form to see are suddenly meshed together and find their fulfillment in these very events, which is a wonderful testimony to their truthfulness. Here we find these seemingly disparate prophets who've been telling little hints of what's going to happen over the course of hundreds of years, not knowing one another, writing in their own time and context, given prophecies by God, which those who are waiting for the Christ to come could not completely figure out. They're trying to see how all this fits together. And suddenly, in the death and funeral of this one man, they all bind and make sense. And what it means is, we ought to be asking, who could have thought this up? Who would have brought such varied strands of history and poetry and prophecy all together in the narrative of the death and burial of a relatively unknown man until a few years before, named Jesus? But this was not how people were expecting it to happen. The amazing coincidence, the coming together, the coinciding of so many threads of Scripture in these events, it seems to demand in itself that we say this is not the crafty thinking of Peter the fisherman who figured out a way to make up a story that would fulfill all of Scripture. It doesn't make sense to say that. It's not some scheming writer who went through and managed to take the whole of the Bible up to this point and get it to come together in this one event. No, it seems to say these events are exactly what God said would happen, and the reason they're written for us is because they actually happened. They actually happened. The Word of God said it would be so, and so really it could have never been otherwise. If God is superintending all of history and making sure everything fulfills His plan, then what else could happen except the things He had prophesied would all take place? So the fact that God's Word was prophesying His suffering, His death, His burial with a rich man, it ensured they had to come to pass just like this. And then you reverse it and say the fact that they did proves the reliability of His Word. It's the internal testimony of the Word of God. It is wonderful to watch how the events take place, and God in His mercy gives us this, if you want to call it, real-world evidence to strengthen the confidence we ought already to have in His Word. Even as His Word testifies to these events and strengthens our confidence that they really took place. God's Word ensured the occurrence of these events. His Word can never fall to the ground unfulfilled. The fact that He has given all these predictions and prophecies and beyond human wisdom caused them to come to pass ought to put into our hearts this strong confidence that says, here is a Word that cannot be broken. Here is a Word I could stake my life and eternity upon. The reality of Christ's death demonstrates it, because Scripture prophesied it. He did it. And the very fact that Scripture foretold it guarantees the truthfulness of their account. Right, when you see the events and say, yep, I can check it in the Old Testament, I can check it in Christ's prophecies, I can run here and see this is how it was supposed to be, then I have every reason to believe the account related to me is in fact true. God said it would be, and it fits perfectly like a key in a lock. So Scripture, prophesying these events, testifies to their truthfulness. Now to that, Matthew adds the fact that various witnesses also testify to the truthfulness of these events. It's whether intentionally or not, we find the Lord using enemies and friends and those who seemingly have no particular stake in the matter, all to bear witness to the truthfulness of the account we're given. Among the witnesses here are Jesus' friends. So you see first Joseph of Arimathea. We've not really met this man before. Who is he? Luke 23:41 tells us he's a member of the council, that is, of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And he is one who did not consent, he says, to their actions in putting Jesus to death. But he's a prominent man. He's a man who has a lot to lose, of high standing in the land. And yet Luke tells us, surprisingly, Joseph is a disciple of Jesus, who is looking for the kingdom of God. John 19:38 agrees. It says he's a real follower of Christ, but then says he's hesitant. He's secretly a follower because of fear. Fear, of course, of the same council that he's on that just killed the Savior. And yet Mark tells us, Mark 15:43, at this point, seeing his Savior so mistreated, seeing him abused, with everything to lose and seemingly nothing to gain from a worldly standpoint, Mark says he took courage. And he went, as Matthew tells us, and he openly declares his loyalty to Christ. And as verse 58 of our text says, he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate gives it to him. Matthew 15:46, we read, says that Joseph himself removed the body from the cross. So here is this prominent man with a reputation to guard, and he thinks nothing of being ceremonially unclean, being covered with sweat and with blood as he pulls down this body, if he can just show some bit of honor to his Savior. John 19:39 adds the fact that Nicodemus came in at this point. We met him earlier in John. You know him from John 3, that he spoke to Jesus by night, secretly. Well, now he also comes out into the open as a follower of Christ and helps prepare the body. And verse 59 of our passage tells us what they did, wrapping it up in linen, putting it in the tomb, blocking it with a stone, and they go away. And that concludes the loving but very unnoteworthy, we would say, funeral of the Son of God. Now, we go through that to say all of this, of course, is what you do when somebody is dead. I ought to go without saying, but it's a simple testimony in their very actions that the Lord Jesus Christ is really and truly dead and buried. Verse 61, we find Mary Magdalene and another Mary added as friends who can witness to this. We're told that they sat across from the tomb. They saw where Jesus was buried. They watched as he's laid in the ground and the stone is rolled in front of it. So that they too are able then to testify he was dead. They were at the cross, we were told. They saw him breathe his last. They saw him go into the ground and be left there. So in this way, Jesus' friends are able to give firsthand witness this actually happened. It's not some invented story. This man, Jesus Christ, who walked on the earth, was crucified, was dead, and buried. It really took place. And then his enemies are added as witnesses, namely, of course, the chief priests and Pharisees. Verse 62, we're told how they go to Pilate the next day. And they call Jesus an imposter and a fraud. And they say, when he was alive, he said that he was going to rise again on the third day. We don't want anybody to believe that. So give us a guard to go and block the tomb. So that with these trained Roman soldiers there, nobody could possibly get the body out. And everybody will know with certainty, Jesus Christ is nothing but a corpse. So they have the tomb sealed. He gives them the guard. They block it. They want no one to be able to believe that he has risen from the dead. Right? They want everyone, their testimony that they want spread abroad is he's dead. He's really dead. But they think they will disprove the account of the resurrection, and yet, in God's wisdom, He ends up taking them and using them to validate the resurrection by their very own testimony and these actions that He has really died and gone on the ground, because others will claim later, of course, that that never happened. But here, even His enemies say, yes, it did. He is dead and buried, and we're going to make sure everybody understands it. So friends and enemies bear witness to it. And lastly, so do those who we might say are neutral, not to Christ. You can't be neutral to Jesus, but in the sense that they don't have any horse in this race in terms of whether He's in there or not, at least not initially. Right, so Pilate and the Roman soldiers. Pilate testifies secondarily to His death. He checks, we're told elsewhere, to make sure Jesus is really dead. The soldiers tell him, yes, He's dead, and Pilate gives the body away. And then the soldiers, these executioners, who if anybody knows a dead body, they know a dead body, they verify that He's dead. They run Him through the side with a spear. Right? They confirm the death to Pilate, and then they go themselves and block the tomb. Verses 65 and 66, Pilate says, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. It shows that in these men's eyes, and in fact, Jesus Christ is really dead and buried. He's not going anywhere by natural means. It is a dead body laying inside that tomb. Surely no ragtag band of disciples is going to come and somehow sneak Him out or overpower Roman soldiers and take Him from them. You add to this the fact that in verse 11 of chapter 28, we're told the soldiers, they testified to the things they had seen. They went and told the chief priests what they had witnessed. And the beginning of chapter 28 tells us what it was that they had witnessed. It was the event of His resurrection. Not somebody stealing the body away. So whether it's directly or indirectly, whether they mean to or not, God takes and He uses Jesus' friends, He uses His enemies, and those who don't seem to have a particular interest, all to testify, this man really died on that cross and really went into that tomb and was laid there. Now, I'm dragging that out on purpose. Why belabor it? Only to show this. It shows that when we talk about the Christian faith, when you go to somebody in your neighborhood or your stubborn family member and you discuss the things of the Christian faith, we're not talking to them about nice stories. Right? These are nice stories like in the little kids' mythology books that tell us about how the Greeks used to believe in all these very picky gods. No, we're not talking about speculations. We're talking about something that relates to and actually impacts the very world that you and I inhabit even this day. But the Christian faith is not what many in the public sphere would like to make it. It does not have to do with the private opinions of a few people. The things of the Christian faith are things which have actually come to pass, which God has left us faithful testimony to verify, things that are still happening and things that will take place on this earth that have everything to do with you and me because they're real. It means the Bible is not some mere moral code. The point of picking up the Bible is not, show me some rules so I can improve my life a little bit. It's not what people, quote, like to think, or that's your opinion, or that's fine for you. It's the actual truth. And it refutes this favorite notion among various liberal scholars and such that, well, Scripture is good in its own right. It's maybe even true in kind of a vague spiritual sense. You know, it teaches you to love each other and such. But that it has no connection with space and time and real-world history. It refutes that. It throws away the idea that Scripture could maybe be a helpful guide sometimes or an emotional comfort when you just need somebody to kind of put their arm around you a little bit, but that it's not to really be taken too seriously. It refutes these old and often repeated heresies, among them Islam. It says Jesus didn't really die on that cross. It was somebody else. Or that it was someone who, they very much looked like him, or he did go into some kind of coma and they laid him in the ground, but then he came back because of the coolness of the ground and is alive again. It throws all of that out the window. As many testify, no, he truly died and was laid in the ground. There's a heresy that's been passed around a long time saying, well, the reason they found an empty tomb is the women went back and they went to the wrong tomb. and that explains why it was empty. It wasn't even the right one. Well, they saw the tomb in which he was buried. And even if they got confused and went to the wrong tomb, what do you think the chief priests and Pharisees and the Roman soldiers whose lives were on the line for doing their duty, what would they have done? Go to the right tomb and say, look, there he is, still sealed. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. Just as God's word prophesied, just as several witnesses testified, the Lord Jesus Christ, some 2,000 years ago, really died for his people's sins, was really buried in that tomb, and remained there, but not permanently, just until the third day. And so what I want to say then is your faith, believer, does not stand on a collection of religious thoughts that were invented to make you feel good because you're so weak. You're not one of the mighty ones who can make it without this particular crutch. That's not the case. Your faith is grounded on facts. A treasure for the believer to know. A terror for the unbeliever. Because it means this faith which you've refused to embrace, this Christ who you will not have, he is true. His word is true. And all that it says is true. We say the actual death and burial of Christ, foretold in the Word of God, seen and verified by witnesses, it's all true. Your faith is well founded, Christian. The putting away of your sins, you might say, is every bit as certain as the verified death and burial of Christ. Your death to sin, your new life to God, they are as surely real as that tomb was sealed and the guards set there to make sure he was dead. And if this is the case, and all these strands of prophecy, all that God has foretold concerning his Son, and all that Jesus said is now verified as true, as Brant read this morning, if a prophet foretells the future and it comes to pass, that's a prophet of God. Believe his word. If Christ's words are now verified in this way, and in addition by his resurrection, then all his other promises are absolutely to be believed and relied upon. The truthfulness of his word is verified. So you can rest in comfort knowing when he says everything that hindered your fellowship with God was removed through the death of Christ. That's true. That's real. When you follow him down into the grave, you're not going into some unknown realm. You're going right where Jesus went, and there's no terror there for you anymore. He's really been there. And even now, his witness testified death and burial, the truth of it all means that something can be said of your faith that can be said of no other philosophy or religion in the world. And it's simply what I've been shouting. It's true. It's true. What differentiates Christianity from Islam, from Judaism without a Christ, from Hinduism and Buddhism, from atheism? They're all false. It's true. It's true. And it means for you personally, you don't have to fear the latest doctoral candidate who wrote some dissertation to question your faith, or some intimidating professor when you go off to college and he's going to challenge you and he says on the first day of class, I'll get that faith beat out of you. Or some TV special that says a new discovery has been made that really questions the central facts of Christianity. You don't need to fear. Because our faith was never founded upon trying to convince ourselves of unrealities, but just believing what's real. You don't have to fear science. You don't have to fear history or logical tests of your faith. You should follow them. God is a God who made science and history and logic. And you don't have to fear when you go to bear witness to other people about the gospel. I know how that goes. I've been in that position. I've been through seminary, and still you go to talk to somebody and you fear to testify to them because you think they're going to come up with some argument or some question that I can't answer. And what would that do? Would that mean it's all fake, or would that mean I'm a fraud? Or, you know, you get all these weird feelings inside, and so you don't talk. But this means you don't have to be afraid, because what you say is true. You might start to talk to them and they might ask all kinds of questions that you can't answer. But that doesn't mean your faith isn't true. It means you can just say to them, let me look into that and get back to you. I'm sure there's a good answer. And you'll find time and again there is. There are sound and reasonable answers, because the faith you possess, it's not in a fairy tale. It's in the God who has acted in time to save sinners and has shown us that he has done it, who said, I've put away sins through the death of my own son by putting him to a very real death. So you might have to go and learn a little bit more. That's true. You might say, I don't have all the answers, so a challenge arises. I've got to go explore this a bit. But you don't have to hide from people. You don't have to ignore reality and try and persuade yourself of something false. Because it's not false. The Christian hope corresponds to reality, the way things really are. What God said would happen did happen, as many witnesses testify, and hundreds more after he rose. So your faith is not a leap in the dark. It is not accurate to say it's wishful thinking. It's the only reasonable response to a God whose word has been shown dependable. So to remove your stains in your own nature, Christ gave up his life on that cross. He died and he was buried. Scripture prophesied it. Witnesses testified to it. And then we see subsequent history verifies it. And here I'm talking specifically of the response of the chief priests and the soldiers to Christ's resurrection, as we read in Matthew 28:11-15. Let me read it briskly. Having witnessed the events now surrounding Christ's resurrection, we're told some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor, that's Pilate's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So in this desperate move to hide the facts, the Jewish leaders invent this story about Jesus' body being stolen. And they think it's a good cover-up. The problem, of course, is it's beyond believable. This is the very thing that they themselves have just labored to make sure would not happen, that the body could not be stolen. And it's beyond credible to assume this fisherman and the tax collector and a few others came and snuck by or overpowered and conquered these Roman soldiers and made off with Jesus' body. Trained Roman soldiers, the best there are, professionals at what they do, who often put their own lives on the line, fail in your duty and you forfeit your life, are guarding this tomb. And we're to suppose that these disciples of Jesus, who couldn't seem to get their act together at all during their lives with him, came in together and managed to overcome them and get the body out of there. The very unbelievability of it, it serves as a historical testimony. Something very different happened. Something other than what they said. And Matthew 28, verse 3 tells us what it was. The soldiers saw the glory, these angels coming, the tomb rolled open, and fell down as dead men, terrified by it. So they saw. And yet you put yourself in their shoes. And even if they're amazed and overwhelmed by what has taken place, the missing body could cost them their lives, certainly their jobs. And going to their boss and telling him, you're never going to believe what happened. These angels appeared and he came out alive and walked away. That does not seem probably in their mind likely to preserve them. And so they go to the chief priest who asked them to be there in the first place. They say, what are we going to do? And the chief priest, rather than being amazed like they should be, saying, did it really happen like Jesus foretold? They see an opportunity. And they bribe the soldiers. We'll give you money. And you just tell everybody they came, the disciples came and stole the body. And if Pilate finds out, don't worry, we'll take care of that. We'll bribe him or we'll intimidate him. We'll take care of him. And the soldiers take the money and tell the lie. The disciples stole him. Now, get your mind inside the scenario for a minute and see the ridiculousness of it. These Jewish leaders have everything invested in these guards making sure that tomb stays shut. And if, in fact, the guards had come to them and said, somebody came and stole the body, then what would the Jewish leaders' response be? Likely. Go to Pilate and demand the death of these guards who failed. Couldn't you have gotten better soldiers? Kill them. But they don't do that. They instead protect them. It shows something is amiss here. They're in agreement with them. The guards must have come to the Jewish leaders and said, something quite different to them, something that concerned and worried the Jewish leaders, so that they were willing to be partners with them instead of enemies. And it was simply that they had seen the glory of God and a tomb rolling open and a living corpse. Right, the whole story, though, that they end up telling smells of a cover-up, because it is. So they do their best to provide this alternate explanation, but everything, it ends up verifying the facts. Jesus was really dead, really buried, really sealed in that tomb. And whether they wanted to or not, in one way or another, everyone involved ends up demonstrating. And all of it ultimately ends up verifying the resurrection, because, of course, you don't really die unless you first confirmed, or don't really rise unless you've confirmed you really did. And even his enemies, you know, in our account, they don't deny his death and burial. They're just trying to explain away the fact that he's missing. It's all paper thin. Look at it from the disciples' angle. Why would the disciples, having followed Jesus for 3 years and now had all their hopes dashed when he died, why would they steal his body, pretend that he's risen when they know it's fake, and then continue to tell that lie even when it meant risking their lives and ultimately, in nearly every case, actually being executed? Who dies for what they know to be a farce? Why would you be so bent on saying this dead man is alive that you're willing to die for it when you know it's not true? It doesn't make sense. The Puritan Matthew Henry puts it well. He says, they had not the courage to acknowledge Jesus while he lived. What could they promise himself by stealing away his body and making people believe he was risen? What good would it do them to carry out a cheat upon themselves? What did they stand to benefit? And even if they thought they were going to benefit, whenever they stood before this council not long thereafter and they told them, you stop talking about Jesus or your lives may well be at risk, why would they stand there, as we know they did, and say, you decide if it's right to fear you or God, but for us, we're going to keep talking about what we saw? It verifies the reality of it. Scripture, witnesses, history, they all testify to the truthfulness of the death, burial, and the following resurrection of Christ. We need to get that pounded down into our heads, pounded down into our hearts. Just the fact, the simple fact, is the whole point today. It's just that it's true. That we're not living, trying to separate ourselves into our normal life and then some kind of hyper-spiritual realm that we go into in our home when we pray. This is all true. And we need to understand it, because still today, people are trying to rehash old theories or come up with new ones to explain away the facts. How often do you see a History Channel special titled, Why Jesus Really Died and Rose Again from the Dead? You never see it. Everyone is going in the opposite direction. They're trying to dissuade you. And still today, they have to put a mighty effort into it, because they're trying to deny the Word of God, defy the validity of these witnesses, and discredit history itself. To suggest that he was not really dead and in that tomb, consequently, that he didn't rise, is to do just what the Christian is usually accused of. It's to arrive at a conclusion first, and then try by every possible effort to support that conclusion, even when it means running in the opposite direction of all the evidence. But if we won't come to it with a bias, instead just let the truth speak for itself, and you'll find the believer, the one who says, Jesus Christ died and was buried, he paid for my sins and rose again, and because of that, I am accepted by God. I am welcomed into his family. I am loved by him, and I have eternal life through Christ. The person who believes these things on the basis of what he really did, they are putting their feet on a stable rock. They have a reason to believe it. So you let the world go ahead and distort and misrepresent the facts. Don't get all anxious and worried about it. You see the new headline or the new show advertised. Let them deride you and abuse you as they will. You just fix your eyes on the facts, on the Savior right at the center of them, and you'll find strength and encouragement in believing, because you're not denying that you are anchored in the truth. Our faith is grounded on facts. 2,000 years ago, God took a body and became man. And he lived, and he died, not because he had sinned, he had never sinned, to pay for his people's sins. He gave ample evidence of it so that none could argue otherwise but falsely, that he was buried in the ground, and then he rose again. And in it he conquered death, so that, as he says, none who trusts in him will ever be put to shame. The truth is the ground of your faith. This is a strong antidote to doubts and fears. It means I've not trusted my imagination. It means I've put all my hope for this life and eternity in one who has demonstrated his faithfulness. He should be believed. It lies behind our hope for the things to come. Because we can say, if my God directs all history, and if he's shown himself true, then why should I doubt him regarding things still future just because I can't see them? When the world tries to shake you hard and your own heart is trying to deceive you and you're struggling to take hold of the weighty glory that awaits you, you're struggling to feel like it's real today, you can do what the psalmist did. You can go back and look at these events and recount the mighty things God has really done and say, he said he would do it. He really did it. His promises to me now are every bit as reliable. There is solidity to this. You can find this well-founded confidence. He has shown himself true. I have no reason to doubt him. So go home with this, Christian, unbeliever who needs to become a Christian, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus, to believe that his death and burial and resurrection in these are salvation for sinners and indeed for you as you trust him. It isn't weakness. It isn't wishful thinking. It isn't ignorance. It's to see the truth by the eyes of faith and to stand on it. So consider the facts and go out rejoicing and do what the apostles did. We can't help but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. The things which God has shown us are true. You go and you tell others just what you need to believe in your own heart, that you are not leaping off a cliff into thin air, but you're putting your feet on firm ground whenever in just a few minutes here, gathered around this table, we confess the Lord Jesus Christ really was crucified. He really died, and he really was buried. Your hope is in the truth. And it is not foolish, but the height of wisdom to believe the things which God has spoken. So believe them and have life and confidence in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of truth. You tell us in the Old Testament, every word of God proves true. The word of God will not fail to the ground unaccomplished, but will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. You tell us, Lord, that your word is living and active, that it's powerful. You witness to us all through Scripture of your being so different from all the false gods in that you challenge them, tell us anything that is going to happen and then bring it to pass that we might know you are gods. And none has ever met the challenge, but you, Lord, have spoken and promised and have fulfilled. You are the living and true God, and your word is more solid than this floor on which we sit and stand this morning. We thank you that you are to be believed, and the one who puts their hope in you is no fool, but the one who has found what wisdom means, the fear of the Lord. We pray that you would fill us with it this morning, that we would see beyond the shadow realities of this world to what is eternal and lasting, that we would see the salvation which you have accomplished in Christ and know that in this is a hope that can't be shaken, and that we would put our hearts like feet resting on your word and say, here I will stake my eternity on what Christ has done and that which he has promised me in keeping with it. Lord, in this work, salvation among your people, and raise up among us a bold witness that we would go and speak assured that what we say is true, and use it, Lord, even to draw others to build your church, for you have promised to do this very thing. We believe you will do it through your true word. We ask you to, in Jesus' name, amen.